Well, we're back in the book of Luke this morning. Some of your college students who were gone over the summer, I don't know where we were when you left, but I have a feeling we're not very far from where we were when you left, because we are in Luke chapter 6, and we're looking at verses 39 through 45 this morning. This is a sermon that Jesus preached. These are his words. They are not my words. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. And boy, does he say a lot. And this has been a very rich passage for us as a church to go through. Our hearts have been challenged by Jesus' words. You see, a big crowd has gathered. And you know, it's not hard to gather a crowd. And in that crowd, it calls them disciples, but understand the word disciple just simply means learner. You've got all these people that are curious. You've got all these people that maybe some are convinced, maybe some are committed, but you've got a spectrum of people that have gathered to listen to Jesus bring this sermon. You see that in verse 20. All kinds of people in that crowd. And Jesus brings this sermon to them. And he says, this is what my disciple is like, a disciple who belongs to me. This is what he is like, she is like. And he started out in those opening verses, in verses 20 through 26, he's saying, what characterizes my disciple? This is how my disciple starts. He repents. He's repentant. You see that? He is poor, poor in spirit, Matthew says. He is hungry, hungry for spiritual food, for righteousness. He is weeping over his sinful condition. He's going to be persecuted, alienated, because he's no longer of the world. But it starts out with repentance. That's what characterizes my disciple. And then secondly, we saw in verses 27 through last week in verse 38, we saw that my disciple, once he's repented, he continues in love, even for enemies, even for enemies. And this is not a manufactured love from within him that he puts on. No, this is a love that God sheds abroad in his heart. This is the kind of love that someone who has been loved by God is able to show to other people. This isn't the world's kind of love. This isn't the world's kind of love that says, you treat me this way, I'll treat you that way. It's not that kind of love. This is a love for even your enemies. We saw that in verse 27. You love even your enemies. This is not natural thinking at all. He says in verse 36, you be merciful to people just like you've been shown mercy. Look at yourself. You may not be a very merciful person. Maybe it's because you've never, never been touched by the mercy of God yourself. That's what he's doing here. He's forcing you to look at you. He's forcing you to evaluate you. You say you're my disciple. Well, let's see. Let's see. And he puts out some of these very, very hard sayings in this sermon. Turn the other cheek. We saw, just don't return insult for insult. Just those kinds of things, those kinds of hard things that we have looked at in this passage. And today we come to another section in verses 39 through 45 where he is still talking about what his disciples are like. And he's saying, a true disciple is one who follows Christ. A true disciple is one who turns away from false teachers. A true disciple is one who follows true teachers, not false teachers. And he goes through some parables here, short parables, to describe these false teachers. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Because Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to break away from those false teachers, whoever you're listening to. You see, There's a message out there. There's a message out there that is the truth of God that saves your soul. And there's a message out there that's lies that will send your soul to hell. And Jesus is highlighting that in the verses we're going to be considering. You don't follow teachers who will damn your souls to hell. You don't follow, in Jesus' context, the scribes and the Pharisees, people who trusted in themselves. You don't follow those kinds of people. You don't follow people who tell those kinds of lies. He says, you want people who will help you build the foundation. You see this in the very last verses of this sermon in verses 46 through 49. He talks about you want those teachers that will show you how to get the foundation laid upon which you can build your life so that when the storm comes, when the storm of God's judgment comes, you will stand. You don't want a teacher that will tell you to build your life on lies, on sand. And then when judgment comes one day, your house will collapse. He's saying, no, you want a true teachers. That's what he lays out for us in this section. He says, you got to be, I'm warning you. I'm warning. It's a warning. The Bible does this. The Bible over and over again, starting back in Deuteronomy 13 and all the way through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, the warning about false teachers. False teachers. We have to be vigilant. We have to be alert because there is so much being said in the name of God that is not of God. And that is the warning of this passage. It's doctrine of demons, Paul says. It's not the doctrines of God. So, you can't, to this crowd who's predominantly Jewish, he says you got to leave your religious establishment. You got to leave that thinking, those leaders. And he says, you can follow them or you can follow me. But my disciples follow me. And you see the first thing he says about them in verse 39. And he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into the pit? So speaking of these false teachers, he is saying this about them. They are blind. Listen, that is the spiritual condition that we all come into the world in, blindness, spiritually blind. We cannot see the way to God. We cannot see God. We do not understand the things of God. So in a spiritual sense, blindness means dark, spiritual darkness. In a physical sense, they would certainly understand this. There were many blind people in Galilee. And it was a disease that Jesus healed. And they would, the most dangerous thing for a blind person would be an open pit. And there were lots of them. People digging wells everywhere and leaving them wide open after they dried up. And so it's very dangerous to walk along the countryside if you're blind. And you don't have somebody to guide you. And what would be even worse is to have a guide that's also blind, right? I mean, what good is that? So Jesus takes something here that's very self-evident. That you, how can a blind person lead another blind person? And that's what he's saying. You got to choose carefully who guides you. You got to choose carefully who you listen to and who leads you, he's saying. You don't want somebody that's blind. And see, that's an indictment on the spiritual leaders of Israel. They were blind. It's used, like I said, metaphorically. They have no truth. Listen, they can't take you to God. They don't even know God. They don't know how to get there themselves. Psalm 82:5, they do not know nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. They are blind. That's why you pray for your unbelieving friends. You pray God will open their blind eyes, right? You see it, I see it, I read it, I understand it, you do. But sometimes people, other people don't. Why? Blindness. God opened their eyes. Open their blind eyes. I can't open somebody's eyes. Only God can open somebody's eyes. But the point is, you don't want to follow somebody that is blind, who's blind to the truth, or you will end up in the pit. That's his warning to these people. In Matthew 15, listen to this, Matthew 15, 12. The disciples came and said to Jesus, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended by some of the things you're saying? Your teaching offends them," they're saying. And Jesus answered and said, "Every plant," get this, "every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant will be uprooted." In other words, God never planted those guys to be spiritual leaders. They planted themselves. It's like in Jeremiah chapter 23. "I didn't send those false prophets, but they went anyway. I didn't tell them what to say, but they spoke anyway." In Matthew 23, he also says this, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves." In verse 16 of Matthew 23, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say," whoever swears by the temple and so on, "you fools and blind men," speaking to these leaders. Later in Matthew 23, verse 24, "You are blind guides." Over and over, Jesus calls them blind guides. You're the leaders, the spiritual leaders of the people, and you're blind. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You keep the outside of the cup clean, but the inside is filthy. You look good outwardly, but inside it's filth." That's hypocrisy. Verse 26, "You blind Pharisee, first, clean the inside of the cup so that the outside may become clean also." Most people think some of the religious people around are doing good things. But folks, there are many religious people that are destroying the souls of men and women. It's not a noble calling to be a religious leader if you don't represent the truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I have come to give sight to the blind. I'm the only way to God." Only way to God. "I'm the one that has the sight. I know how to get there. I know the path." Turn to Matthew 7 for a moment. Hold your hand in Luke 6. Turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 through 15. This is an interesting parallel passage to the sermon that we are seeing here in Luke 6. This is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's account. Toward the end of the sermon, Jesus begins to give this kind of an invitation to people. In verse 13, "Enter through the narrow gate," Jesus says. "Enter through the narrow gate." The gate I want you to go into is a narrow gate. You got that? "For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it." It's wide, it's broad, and a lot of people go through that gate. "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." You know, some people say God is on this high mountain, and it's a big mountain, and everybody's sort of the base of it, and everybody's kind of finds their starting point. But however they want to get there, whatever path they want to take, whatever path they want to pursue, it will bring them to the same place. That's not true. Everybody does not get to God. In terms of salvation, every way does not take you to God. Every religion does not take you to God. Everybody is not in heaven when they die. That is what the false teachers want to say. The broad way wants to say that. See, and then he goes into this warning about false prophets. The obstacle you're going to have to entering the narrow gate are false prophets who are going to be standing by that gate trying to get you to go down the broad one instead of the narrow one. You don't need to go that narrow way. Go this way. This is where the party is. This is where everybody else is. Go this way. False prophets do that. False teachers do that. And it says they are in sheep's clothing, and this makes it very difficult for us because they look like shepherds. They look like the real thing, and then sometimes they sound like the real thing. So this makes it very difficult for us. And we've got to be vigilant, and we've got to be discerning because they say a lot of right things. They may talk about Jesus, and they may talk about the love of God. But their message, I guarantee you, their message will be a very comfortable message. It'll be a message that is appealing. It'll be a message that they will never get persecuted for preaching. There's no offense of the cross mentioned in that message. So, folks, it's really not what they say sometimes. It's what they don't say. It's what they don't say that we have to really watch out for. Listen, if everybody was like Benny Hinn, this would be easy. You see him come on, you go, that's one. Right? I mean, he's an easy. Or people like him. Some of these real crazy, charismatic guys that get on there and bark and laugh in the spirit, and all that. Those are easy. I'm talking about people that it's not so easy. And with those people, you've got to stop and ask yourself, what are they not saying? Because they are dangerous for your soul. They claim to speak for God. They claim to speak His revelation many times. The so-called Christian TV is filled with these guys. Because their message really fits TV well. I mean, prosperity and health. And I'm not saying there aren't some true teachers on TV. There certainly are. But the most part, you have a lot of false teachers on Christian TV. And they don't teach hard, offensive messages, the offense of the gospel, the offense of the cross, like Paul talked about. They don't teach those kinds of things because they've got to generate the revenue necessary to get on TV again and again and again. And they don't want their audience going to The Price is Right or something. They want their audience to stay right there. I just want to give you some tests that you can use with false teachers because their books are in the bookstore. Listen, we have the most undiscerning Christian bookstores in the world. They put the heretics right in there with the true guys. And sometimes we don't know. Here's the thing. Here's a test, and this is a fundamental test, and this is the first one you should ask. The question is, what is their view on the death of Christ? What is their view about the death of Christ? Do they view it as the only way to make expiation and propitiation for sin? In other words, is the death of Christ the only way to take away sin and to satisfy the wrath of God for sin? Is the death of Christ accomplished that? Taking away my sin and satisfying God's justice and God's wrath. Do they say that? Do they say anything like that? Or do they just symbolize the cross and make it some sentimental event and say you just imitate Jesus' sacrifice, just imitate Jesus' love? No, it's more than that. It's certainly part of that, but it's more than that. Do they teach that it's substitution? Do they teach that without the cross and Christ's death on the cross, that God could not forgive me? Do they teach that? If there was no cross, God could not forgive me. My sin would still be there. My sin would still be an issue. My sin would still bring wrath on me. Do they teach substitutionary penal atonement of Christ? That's a question you can test a teacher with. What do they believe about the cross? Paul said, I preach Christ and Him crucified. Christ is a sacrifice. That's an offense to the Gentiles, a stumbling block to the Jews. But that's the truth. And it's a holy transaction. It's a payment between the Father and the Son. In Isaiah 53, he says, he laid all of our iniquities on him. He bore our sins, Peter says, on his body on a tree. He's our substitute. False teachers aren't big on this. They're not. What do they view? How do they view the cross? If they don't ever talk about that, folks, they're false. They're false. Because that's the message, and that's all that matters. Something else, they don't emphasize repentance. They preach a very wide gate that leads to salvation, a very broad gate that everybody's going to heaven. And you don't have to be aware of the fact that you're a sinner. Just decide you want Jesus, sign your name on a card like everybody else, and you're in. They never talk about repentance. They never talk about realizing that you're a guilty, condemned sinner. They never talk about the reason you need this salvation that you are trusting Christ for. They never talk about that. They don't talk about repentance. That you deserve the wrath and punishment of God and that you're destined for hell until Christ comes and rescues you by faith in what he did on the cross. Listen, we don't really like this kind of teaching about warning us about false prophets. Our culture doesn't have much of an appetite for this kind of teaching that I am bringing before you this morning, because we just want to say, if they say they believe in Jesus, just embrace him as a brother. Folks, I think we have to be more discerning than that. We have to be more discerning than that, because there's no discernment in the church today. And you've got T.D. Jakes, his books right next to true teachers. Tim Keller and others are true teachers. They're right next to their books in the same bookstores. T.D. Jakes has got a view of the Trinity that's a Unitarian view. Come on, that's heresy. That's heresy. And I'm not talking about a witch hunt. I'm not talking about just, you know, we have people come and speak here sometimes, and they may say some things sometimes that aren't helpful. And there's a lot of people that speak sometimes and they say things that are not helpful. I've said things that are not helpful. We all are guilty of that. I'm just talking about the ongoing fundamental truths about Christ and the cross and what he did and what he accomplished for us. 2 Timothy 3:13 says, "But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "Don't accept every prophecy, but test the spirits to see if it's of God." That's a warning. We need to be good Bereans. We need to check out everything that's said by the Word of God. You do that with me, even. That's why you got to go look at the Scripture. This is our authority. This is truth. The second thing we see is in verse 40 about these teachers. A pupil, it says, is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. This is an axiom as well. And what Jesus is saying here, that basically these teachers, and I'm just putting this in there, they ascribe to human wisdom. They can't take you any higher than human wisdom takes you, is my point. Their wisdom is earthy wisdom. They don't have divine wisdom from above. And the point I want to make on that is that you cannot get above a teacher. They will take you, they will tell you what they have been told, and your teacher's errors will become your errors. That's why this is so important. Where a teacher stops, you stop. If he doesn't know the way to God, you won't know the way to God. And this context, understand, people would latch themselves onto a teacher and follow that teacher and live with that teacher and watch that teacher daily living his life. So we're talking in a little bit different culture here, an understanding of this. But they would become very much like that teacher, echoing that teacher, aping that teacher's words and mannerisms and everything. Hosea 4:9 says, like people, like priests, you become like your teachers. And these teachers would speak orally. And people would, like I said, follow them and travel with them. And so Jesus is warning, be careful who you attach yourself to. If they're bound by earthly wisdom, you will be bound by earthly wisdom. Man-made wisdom. That's why I say, don't spend your time in a liberal church. My goodness, life is too short. Don't waste your time in a liberal church. Don't waste your time in a mediocre church when it comes to the Scripture. Don't waste your time. You're not going to live that long. And there's too much to do for the kingdom of God. I've heard people say, I'm going to stay in this liberal church. I'm a Christian, but I'm going to stay in this liberal church because I want to influence it for change. Listen, unless they call you to be the pastor and don't fire you for after they realize what you're trying to do, then you're not going to change anything. You just need to run. You need to flee. Unbiblical, unsound doctrines of demons. You don't need to hang out in a liberal church. It does matter what you put into your head and your mind. Many a young person has been ruined by going to a liberal Bible college or a liberal seminary. The difference between, say, going to someplace like FSU that doesn't claim to be godly and religious is that you know that when you go there. But when you go to a place and they tell you that we're going to show you how to live for God and walk with God and glorify and please God, and you get there and they don't believe anything, that's different. They claim to speak for God and they don't. That's a lot different. I don't expect a secular university to speak for God. They don't even make that claim. You go in knowing that. But you go to a Christian, quote, Christian college and doesn't believe half the Bible and is into higher criticism of the Bible and undermines everything the Bible says. You become like that. Thirdly, and you see in verse 41 and 42, these teachers are hypocrites. And here Jesus inserts some humor. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye? Follow this. You've heard this before. It's familiar. Don't let familiarity keep you from looking at it closely, though. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye. In the context of these teachers, in the context of the Pharisees and the scribes, what he's saying here is they cannot fix you. They can't fix you. Because why? They can't even fix themselves. They can't solve your problems because they've got a massive problem of their own. Think of the context. They're following the religious establishment of that day, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, following these people. He is saying they cannot help you. The reason you should not follow them is because they are hypocrites. They have a huge problem themselves that they're not able to fix. He uses the word speck. Speck is like a chip maybe of wood, a piece of straw, sawdust even. A problem of some sort in your brother's eye. And along comes this spiritual leader. And he says, let me bring the truth to you. Let me bring virtue to your life. Here I am. Let me help you with this problem. Let me lead you to God. The problem Jesus is saying in these verses is the dokos in his own eye. The beam in his own eye. It's like the main beam in a building. Jesus has got a lot of humor here. You can imagine this picture, a beam sticking. A beam, a huge, like a beam that would be used, a bar would be used to barricade the door entrances to a city even. Huge beam to barricade the doors. So it's sort of absurd to think that this guy is going to be able to solve anybody else's problem, try to deal with your sin when he has this massive sin, this huge sin in his own life. And these were the religious leaders of Israel. They were self-righteous. Now, I want you to understand something. They were self-righteous. They had a standard of righteousness that they justified themselves with. They created or crafted a belief in their own righteousness. They trusted in themselves. This is self-righteousness. I'm trusting in what I can do. I'm trusting in my standards that I've created or crafted. And it says in Luke 18, they would view others with contempt. I'm better than others. I do these certain things that others do not do. We talked about this last week when it said, judge not. But this is exactly what they would do. They would make judgments about other people. They would look out there and see all the specks. And they would exaggerate all the specks, not even realizing they had this massive beam in their own eye, not even realizing they had this massive sin in their own life, this sin of self-righteousness. It's very blinding. It's pride is what it is. See, you can't deal with somebody else when your sin is far worse than theirs. But that's what they were saying. I will fix you. I will lead you. I will bring morality to your life. And Jesus is saying false religion can't fix itself. Can't fix itself. They have forms. They have no reality. They have a lot of forms. A lot of candles being burned and a lot of mellow music being played and all of that stuff. And they appear good and they appear compassionate and they want to fix your life, but they can't fix your life because they're powerless. They have no power. Listen, folks, flesh cannot change flesh. Human means of change cannot bring about change. Can't. Cannot. It's like going to the ophthalmologist, the eye doctor, with lots of degrees, that one, the one that does surgery. You go to him, and he's going to do surgery on your eye. You know, you got this eye problem, he's going to do surgery on your eye. And he walks into the operating room, and he's got a bandage on his eye. And you're thinking, oh my, this guy is going to perform surgery on my eye? I mean, he says, here I am. And you want to say, I think I'll wait till you're healed up. Right? But that's what it's like. That's what's going on here. I'm going to fix you. And Jesus is saying they can't fix you. They can't even see their problem. Self-righteous people cannot see their problem. The pride is so engrossed their life. They're trying to gain righteousness on their own moral efforts. And that ends up just putting a massive log in their eye. And like I said, it becomes spiritual pride. And they became judgmental of other people, and they condemned other people, and they justified themselves by what they did and all of these things. And they would say things like, my sin is not as bad as someone else's sin. That's what they would do. They didn't say they didn't sin. They would say that, of course, but they would say it's not as bad as somebody else's. Therefore, I'm okay with God because that's my standard, everybody else. And we said this last week, but judging is just this condemning, hypercritical spirit that has never experienced the mercy of God. You know why it's never experienced the mercy of God? It's because it doesn't think it needs mercy. I'm okay. I'm satisfied. That's what it said back up in the beginning verses of this sermon. You're satisfied. You're not hungry. You're already satisfied. You think you're okay. They had not experienced mercy, so they never showed any mercy. And they're just fixated on the speck in somebody else's eye. And that's what pride does. Pride just sits around. This hypercritical spirit just sits around waiting for everybody else to mess up. So you can come out from behind the shadows and say, ha, look what you just did. That's what spiritual pride is. It just makes you fixated on other people's problems and faults, and makes you quick to notice their sins and not your own sins. And it's always somebody else's fault. When something goes wrong, it's everybody else's fault. It's not mine. I'm right. They're all wrong. So, folks, this is the Pharisees are like this. But you know what? We're like this at times. There are times pride invades our lives, and we act just like this. They were having this problem in the early church. I told you about that last week in 1 Corinthians or Romans 14, where there were people who would eat certain foods and others wouldn't, drink certain things and others wouldn't, celebrate certain days and others wouldn't. And they were having all kinds of division over these things. These are secondary things. These are not even biblical things. These are just things out there, secondary preference issues. To which Paul says, the kingdom of God is not about food and drink and days. It has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. Don't judge each other over those things. Just because you think you're so wonderful because you do certain things this way and other people don't, doesn't mean you have to impose that preference on them. But we do that. We read a great book on how to do something, and everybody better be doing it by next week, right? Like we are. We do that. It's in our nature. Listen, here's the point that I'm going to make, and I'm running out of time, but you either see your sin, you either see your own sin, or you're a self-righteous person. Think about that statement. You either see your own sin, or you're a self-righteous person. If you don't see sin in your own life, then you are a self-righteous person. And what happens is a self-righteous person begins to excel in inspection, not introspection. Follow me? I'm okay. And all I can notice is all the specks out there. And you become hypercritical of all the specks. There's speck everywhere. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 42 of Luke 6. Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of that is in your eye when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye. See, it messes up your spiritual perception. Sin and pride messes up your spiritual perception. And it doesn't mean we shouldn't help people, but it just means we should recognize that we have sin abeam in our own life. We need to take care of that. Turn to 2 Samuel real quickly. 2 Samuel chapter 12. You see an example of this with David and Nathan, the prophet. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, it says, the Lord sent Nathan to David. Okay, you remember what happened prior to this? David sins with Bathsheba, commits adultery with Bathsheba. David sins with Bathsheba. She's going to become pregnant. But the point is, he sends Uriah, her husband, to lead the battle, the front of the battle lines, so he'd be killed. David didn't directly kill Uriah, but he certainly set the scene for Uriah to be killed. Well, about 9 months has passed, 7 or 8 months maybe have passed, before you come to the scene here in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Nathan the prophet comes to visit David. David comes and said, there were two men in one city. He gives him this little story. This is what Nathan is saying to David. The one rich and the other poor, these two men in one city, one rich, one poor. The rich man had great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he brought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, notice what this insensitive man does. He takes the poor man's ewe lamb, this lamb that had become like a pet. He takes this ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And it says David just got really angry. And it burned against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely that man deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. He took that man's lamb and did that to that poor man. See, you see the massive beam in David's eye at this moment? Adultery, he's just gotten used to a sin. Adultery and murder. And yet somebody kills a lamb for which there is no penalty of death and calls for the guy to be dead. You see that? Nathan said to David, you are the man. You're the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, as I have anointed you king in Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. Listen, I'm here to tell you, you have sinned. See, pride looks at the sins of others, but sin, pride does not tolerate our own sin. Well, here's what I want to do. I want to just give you, in my closing, I just want to give you, how do you respond to this? How do you respond to this? Jesus says you're a hypocrite. Jesus says you're giving this air of spirituality that you do not have. You're acting just like the Pharisees did. He calls it hypocrisy, and he says what you have to do is you have to first take the log out of your own eye. You must see your true spiritual condition before God. This is what the Pharisees need to do, and this is what you and I need to do. We need to do it regularly. We need to take the log out of our own eye. We need to take the beam out of our own eye. Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if anyone is caught up in any trespass, you are spiritual. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to himself so that you too will not be tempted. It's a very sensitive thing to take something out of your eye, right? Listen, when I even put my finger anywhere near my eye, my eyelid automatically closes, right? That's how my eye protects itself. I don't want to do anything to my eye. I don't want anything to touch my eye. I try to put a contact in, it's a battle because my eye keeps flipping, going shut on me, right? But listen, it's that way. And you think about it. You try to take an eye out of somebody else, something out of somebody else's eye. They want you to help them get something in their eye. Their eye keeps closing. You understand why it keeps closing, don't you? Because your eye does that. It's a very sensitive thing to do. So to take the log out of an eye in a spiritual sense is also a hard thing to do. To deal with sin in my own life is a hard thing to do. There's just something about the process of me taking the log out of my own eye, dealing with sin in my own life, helps me understand how hard it is for somebody else to take the sin out of their life. I'm more in a posture to help somebody with gentleness when I have dealt with sin in my own life first, right? Because I know how hard it is to break away from patterns and to break away from things I'm enslaved to. I know how hard that is. And it's that attitude, that's what keeps me from being judgmental, right? When I realize that I'm a sinner too, and I have a hard time getting rid of sin in my life too. And it's not an easy process to take a log out of my own eye. And so, here's what I need to do. I'm speaking to Christians right now. If you're not a Christian, you just need Christ. You need to fall on your face before Christ and cry out for salvation. I'm speaking to Christians right now. Christians, listen to this. Listen to this. There are two things you and I need to do in this. It's one, we need to sit in judgment of ourselves. Sit in judgment of yourself. I want you to think about that statement for just a minute. But sit in judgment of yourself. In other words, there are times I might know what the log is, and I just keep pushing it away. Sometimes I act like it's not there. But there are times when I may not know what it is. And those are times I need to ask God to show me what it is. Like David did in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. God, I know there I have a beam in my eye. God, please show me what it is." Maybe ask your wife, ask your husband, ask a friend. But God, I want to see the beam. I want to see what it is. I want to sit in judgment of myself. By the way, that is what the word confess means. When we confess our sin, that's what the word confess means. Agree with God, agree with God's judgment about me. Agree with God's judgment about me. That's what I'm saying. Sit in judgment of yourself and say, God, what is the beam in my own eye? Listen, God wants to use you to help people take specks out of their eye. But he doesn't want you to use it with a judgmental, self-righteous spirit. And then when you see it, you just confess your sin to God. I acknowledge my sin to you, O God, and you forgave my sin. And then the second thing you need to do is you need to be willing to turn from that sin. And this is where Christians get really messed up. They will spend a lot of time confessing the same sin over and over and over again. I've done it. I know. But they never have a plan to move forward in obedience. They never have a plan to move forward in repentance. They never have a plan. They never have a plan. Jesus says, if your right eye offends you, cut it out. If your right arm hand offends you, cut it off. Do whatever is radical and whatever is necessary to turn from that sin, whatever it is. Show God and show yourself that you are serious to turn away from that sin. It may mean changing what you watch on television. It may mean putting a filter on your internet. It may mean getting rid of your internet. It may mean changing jobs. Folks, get rid of the sin that so easily entangles you. It takes drastic action on our part. You can confess it all day long and do nothing about it. You can sit in judgment of yourself and introspection all day long and do nothing about it. But we must be willing to turn from that sin. We take those steps toward obedience. Well, I need to bring it to a close here. But those are two things. Those are two things. The religious leaders were blind. The religious leaders were earthbound in their thinking. The religious leaders, you can't follow false religious leaders because they're hypocrites. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word and thank you for your truth. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.